Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. This is the last chapter of this book and the last sermon in our series on Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. It's a lengthy chapter. I'll begin simply by reading verses 30 and 31. Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 30. The Word of God says, "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Let's ask God's blessing on the word. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that we're reading a historical passage that in our flesh might seem irrelevant, but this is your holy, inspired word, and it speaks to us today. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so it's a privilege to have preached through Ezra and Nehemiah. We began this back in April 2018. And today is the 23rd sermon, and it's the finale of what we've considered all the way from Ezra chapter 1 to this last chapter in Nehemiah. And all throughout this series, we have seen, as it were, a bit of a cycle. A cycle of sin, and then repentance, opposition, and then deliverance. The people of God committing themselves once again to renew the covenant after they went through a tumultuous time, only for them to go back into sin and stagnation. We've seen the hand of God move upon a pagan king, Cyrus, to send God's people back to the land of Judah and Jerusalem, to once again rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. We've seen the opposition from men like Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite. We've seen the rebuilding of the temple despite that opposition. We've seen times where the people of God stopped building and God had to raise up prophets to remind them to rebuild the house of God. We have seen them finally settle down, leaders such as Ezra and Nehemiah being raised up to help them complete the work. And finally, after all these years, after all the opposition, after all the sin, the people have a rebuilt temple, rebuilt walls. They praise the Lord for this. Settle down to once again serve God as the people of God in the city of God. And all of that comes to a head in the very last chapter, and you would expect that this last chapter would be a glorious praise for all that God has done, or the people would have learned their lesson. But yet, chapter 13 ends on quite a sour note. Chapter 13 is a disappointing finale. It's like the grand finale after a season, a movie, a book, and you're waiting for that grand climax and nothing. It just kind of leaves you feeling flat. It's a great story that leaves you with a cliffhanger, but no sequel. For those of you who like sports, it's like following your favorite team after 162 games where your team fights tooth and nail through injury and free agent signing, and they finally make it to the playoffs only to be eliminated in the first round. This is what it seems like. When we first read Nehemiah 13, we say, after all the people of God have seen, after all that God has done with them, to them, and through them, they wind up back in rebellion against the word of God. And Nehemiah has to come back and rebuke them. What we find in Nehemiah 13 is a lot worse than a series finale ending flatly. It is open rebellion. The people of God who bear the name of God in open rebellion against the God who delivered them. But I want to encourage you this morning. Even though at first glance, Nehemiah 13 seems like a disappointing finale, you and I, as members of the new covenant, can be thankful that this is not where the Bible ends. This is actually where Old Testament history ends. I know for us, this is in the middle of the Old Testament, but this is where Old Testament history ends. Nehemiah 13 takes place around 400 BC, 400 years before Christ, right before what we call the intertestamental period. The Old Testament ends on this note, that the people of God sinned against God again. But while that might be the end of the Old Testament, that is not the end of the story of redemption. It is not the end of what the Bible has to say about what God will do in and through us, not only at the end of the age, but for all of eternity. And so as we examine this chapter together, let us not so much focus on how they got it wrong, on how they sinned again, but what does this chapter tell us about ourselves? And how can we, as members of the new covenant, through the power of the Holy Spirit, find victory over the things that they allowed to defeat them? So let's look again more closely at Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah here returns to reform the people again. We left off in chapter 12. Nehemiah goes back after 12 years in Jerusalem. He goes back to the court. I think we often forget Nehemiah is a court official. He's working for the king of Persia. So he goes back to the court, and it seems like he hears about some rumblings. Some things are going on back in Jerusalem during his absence. And so he asks permission from the king to go back and set things aright. This is in line with what we see all throughout this series of Ezra and Nehemiah. How important it is for the people of God to be led by men of God. Ezra and Nehemiah had these roles as leaders. And in that role as leaders, that includes rebuking and encouraging and inspiring and leading. And it's necessary for godly men to do all of these things for the people of God. So when Nehemiah returned to the Persian court, you can imagine that that absence of leadership would lead to chaos. The people need godly leadership. Without it, we are prone to go back to our old ways. So what did Nehemiah find when he came back? You have an outline in your Bible, and you see that under the exposition part, I have four things. Letters A, B, and C summarize three major sins that Nehemiah saw when he came back. The first is their unequal yoke to foreigners. The second is neglecting the service of God. And the third was profaning the Sabbath. First, let's look at Israel sinning by their unequal yoke to foreigners. That's verses 1 through 9. Nehemiah 13, 1 through 9, and then we'll go to 23 to 29. Verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Let me just stop there for one second. If you remember a few chapters ago, this is the very Tobiah the Ammonite, who stood outside while Israel was rebuilding the temple and the walls and mocked them and threatened them and tried to get them to stop the work. Tobiah the Ammonite was an enemy of God's people. And when Nehemiah goes back to the court, he comes back and he finds that Tobiah is taking up residence in the temple of all places. The very temple he tried to stop getting built, that after all God has done to rebuild that temple for the worship of God, they gave him a room. He was lodging there. A room that was supposed to store grain and frankincense was given to an enemy of God's people, lodging right there in the temple. So you can imagine how Nehemiah felt when he saw this, which explains verse number 8. Verse number 8, "Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God." I'm reading verse 9. Go back to verse 8. "And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber." Seems like drastic measures are being taken here. But who could blame Nehemiah? The temple of God has been profaned by an enemy, lodging right there where things used for sacrifice for the holy God of Israel were to be used. And yet, they're letting this man stay in the temple. And so, I think we could understand why he would sort of be irate and go into that room and take the furniture and just throw it out of the temple. Verse 9. "Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." So you see, they weren't just friendly with the enemy. They didn't have some sort of pact contract with the enemy. They were lodging the enemy. This was a serious and grievous sin. Now skip over to verse 23, because it doesn't end there. Verse 23. It says, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." See, they had been so ingrained in other cultures, they forgot Hebrew. This isn't a small thing. That's part of their heritage. Verse 25, "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." It's pretty drastic, right? Just to clarify a few things. Commentators are, you know, they debate when Nehemiah says, "I pulled out their hair." Does that mean that in a frenzy he literally went to people and pulled their hair out? Or does it mean that he instituted a regulation that included as a punishment the pulling out of hair? I don't know. And I don't think anyone knows. But it's clear the Bible presents to us a leader who is irate. And whether he acted in the flesh or he acted in righteous indignation or there was a mix of both, I think you and I can understand why he would be so angry. Because back in chapter 10, when we preached through chapter 10, we had a whole entire chapter, a whole entire sermon on how the people of God were to put away their foreign wives. We've already been through this. They've already been rebuked for marrying foreign wives, and he comes back and they're doing it again, so much so that their children are growing up and forgetting who they are. And so, yeah, verse 25 is pretty hard to read for us, but it makes sense. "I confronted them and cursed them." Doesn't mean he was using profane language, but that he was bringing down God's righteous curses on people who were doing this, "and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. There's another one of those mockers from chapters ago. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So we see here almost a frenzy of cleansing, right? Nehemiah is irate, and there is a righteousness to his anger. I'm not necessarily saying that the way he went about it was right. We don't know that. He's still a man like you and me. But there was a righteousness in that anger that God had clearly laid out in his word. Do not marry foreign people. Do not enter into relationships with them, let alone let them stay in your temple. And this is what he comes back to, and therefore he radically cleanses the people. Just to remind you, and there's more that I said about this when we talked about this from chapter 10, this was not in any way a racial concept. It's not a precedent for future generations of God's people that they cannot intermarry with different ethnicities. This was for the sake of religious identity and purity. God wanted his people to be pure. And to demonstrate that purity, God gave them many codes, many regulations, and they were not to mix with other peoples. Thank God that one day the gospel call would go out to Jew and Gentile. Thank God that we do find in the Old Testament people like Ruth, the Moabitess, who become children of God. But just as Christians today are pure, are called to be pure and unspotted from the world, so were God's people in the Old Covenant. One commentator mentions that a single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries. That's why we look at this, we say, how drastic are the measures he's taking? Cursing people, beating people, throwing their furniture around. But this commentator is absolutely correct, because all that God's done through them could be undone in one generation. And so it was necessary for Nehemiah to drive out those foreign influences, those people that would corrupt the people of God. God tells us in Proverbs 22:10, drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. It is necessary for the people of God to recognize that within them, if there are any who are enemies of God, as politically incorrect as it is, we must drive them out. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:13, purge the evil person from among you. This is consistent with all of Scripture. God's people are to be pure. This reminds us in many ways of what our Lord did when he came into the temple in Jerusalem. And he found that people were charging money and trading, and there were animals in the courts, and it became a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer. And what did Jesus do? We all know the story. He took out a whip. He drove out the money changers. That was righteous indignation for the people of God, claiming to be people of God, but profaning it. Now, it must be said, of course, this is not about the building itself. There's no parallel here. If there was a parallel between letting people come into our midst like they did back then, we would have to close our doors to unbelievers. Of course, inside the church building, we welcome people who don't know the Lord. We want them to come. But if we ever were to come to a place where we are in the situation of the Israelites, where Tobiah the Ammonite is counted as one of us, staying in one of our chambers, so to speak, that is on the membership roll perhaps, or having an influence on us rather than us having an influence on him, someone like that must be driven away. There's a difference between being present in the building where the people meet and lodging within the covenant community. And Nehemiah was right to throw out the furniture. So Israel sinned, one, by their unequal yoke to foreigners. Secondly, they sinned by neglecting the service of God. Look with me in verses 10 through 14. What else does Nehemiah find when he comes back? He says in verse 10, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. So another tragic thing Nehemiah discovered when he came back, not only was Tobiah living in one of the chambers, the work of the temple had stopped. Think about that. Every chapter that we've read from Ezra 1 till now was so that they can have a fully functioning temple. And they finally have this temple, and the work comes to a halt. It comes to a halt because the Levites and the servants and the singers of the temple had to go back to their field to work. Why do they have to go back to their fields to work? Because, as it says in verse 10, portions were not given to them. The people stopped supporting the temple. They stopped giving. They stopped investing. This was no longer seen as a community work where everyone in the community invested in the temple, but rather they left it to them and ignored them, so they had to go and get work somewhere else and stop the work of God. That's tragic. As you know from what the Bible says about this, that the service of ministry is supported by the people. You don't hire, even in the New Testament, you don't hire CEOs to run the church and then you just do your own thing. We're all in this together. We all support the work of the ministry, not just financially, but with our resources, our gifts, our skills, and of course our prayers. But the people had ignored that. If you are not supporting the work, the ministry might cease to exist. The New Testament's replete with this. Paul talks often to churches about giving and partnering with him in ministry. There are people in churches in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Colossae who never went to prison, who were never shipwrecked, but yet Paul talks to them as if they were in that together. The people of God work together. And when they cease to be invested in the service and in its leaders, the work of God will stop. And that's what happened tragically in Israel. It doesn't tell us why, if the portions were kept back, or if people were putting them in their pockets, but whatever the case may be, it no longer seemed to them a priority to give to the Levites so they can continue the work. And because it was no longer a priority, they went back to their fields, the temple service stopped. And once again, we see not only rebellion, but stagnation. The reason why they came back in the first place was to rebuild the temple, to worship God, to serve God, and clearly by this time, they left their first love. So Nehemiah comes back. The first thing he finds is their unequal yoke. The second thing he finds is they're neglecting the service of God. And the third thing is profaning the Sabbath. As I read this, if you were paying attention throughout this series from Ezra and Nehemiah, each of these things, you're like, we addressed these already. There are entire sermons about these three things. The Sabbath being one of them. Not too long ago, there was an entire passage we read about the people renewing their commitment to God, including to not profane the Sabbath. Well, that didn't last long. Look at verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah, in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Here we have a clear violation of God's word. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. This was open rebellion, not only against one of the Ten Commandments, but against covenants that they made with God already themselves. It's clear that commercialism, materialism, whatever it might have been, some sort of secular or worldly idea has become more important than keeping God's laws. In doing so, not only did they break the fourth commandment, they broke a covenant with God. They went back on their word. They did the very thing they said they would not do. Brothers and sisters, as we look at these sins, they're very concerning, are they not? Very problematic that the people of God can be so forgetful, so stubborn. Nehemiah, he sounds so astounded. He's like, "Don't you know what happened to Solomon? Don't you know what happened to our forefathers? The reason we were in exile to begin with is because of the things that you're doing, and now that we're back, you're doing them again." How can people so easily forget God's grace and mercy? The God that delivered them from Egypt. It is sad. It is grieving. It ought to cause concern for us as we read this. But in the midst of all this sin and chaos, we have here a faithful man, a leader, a type of Christ in many ways, Nehemiah himself. I don't know about any of you who may be in some sort of leadership position, or perhaps just simply as a parent or a teacher or someone who's discipled others. Now, of course, we have our own sin to deal with, which we'll get to. But I speak as a leader, two leaders. It is frustrating, is it not, when you invest so much time and prayer and energy into people, only to see them stagnate, only to see them go back to where they were. If Nehemiah were only operating in the flesh, I am sure he would have given up. There may be times in your life, as a parent, as a teacher, as a disciple maker, as a neighbor, where you have been tempted to give up because you've seen people achieve victory and then go right back into their sin. And each time they do that, it breaks your heart. And in many ways, we have it so much easier than Nehemiah. You know, add to the heartache the fact that he has to travel miles and miles, risking his life to go to these very people to rebuke them. But I'm very thankful that the Bible presents to us a man who did not give up. a man who, in verse 11, confronted the officials, a man who, in verse 17, confronted the nobles, a man who, in verse 25, confronted the people. A lot of us shy away from confrontation. We don't like it. Nehemiah was righteously confrontational. Not confrontational in the sinful sense, inviting controversy wherever he went, but righteously confrontational. And we see this all throughout this chapter. In verse 30 and 31, and several times, he says, "Remember me, O God, for my good." His desire above all things was to please God. And if that meant that he had to rebuke people that he loved, so be it. If that meant he had to confront with the risk of people bringing it back to him and getting angry at him, so be it. Because at the end of the day, he is not a man pleaser. He wants to please God. Thank God for leaders like Nehemiah. And of course, Nehemiah is not our God. We see him pulling out hair. He likely had much sin in his own life to deal with as he was doing this thing faithfully. But he points us to one who is perfect. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who graciously and lovingly and repeatedly rebukes us for our good. Who doesn't shy away from confrontation. Thank God for the Son of God, who doesn't say to us, "You sinned again? I'm done with you." And so I recognize that Nehemiah 13, the end of this book, the end of this sermon series, the end of this Old Testament history ends on this sour note, but I want to wrap this up with a word of application, that this points us to a grand finale. Yes, that's a disappointing finale, but there's a grand finale coming where the people of God, reformed by the Word of God, will one day be like the Son of God. There are, of course, many parallels between the Old Testament people and us. But we would be remiss if we left out the most important fact that we are under the new covenant. That which the old covenant could not solve has been solved in Christ. And so while the Old Testament, in a sense, ends on this disappointing note, there is still good news. Matter of fact, there's good news in this very chapter. You may have noticed it. Throughout this chapter, there's something that we can rejoice over. Yes, it's disappointing that the children of Israel are found to be in sin again. But you know what would be more tragic? What would be more tragic is if this chapter ended with the children of Israel not listening to rebuke. If this chapter ended with hard hearts, it would be even more tragic. Because what's so tragic is people who do not listen to correction. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." The good news that's in this chapter is that the people listened. See, Nehemiah was a great leader, but he used the Word of God to convict hearts. So look again at what happens throughout this chapter that you might miss if you're not looking for it. Verse 3. Look at this beautiful verse. "As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent." Yes, there's rebellion all through this chapter, but there's also obedience. The people were confronted with the law. Verse 1 tells us they read from the book of Moses. What is your reaction? What is mine when we read the Bible and it confronts our sin? Well, their reaction was to obey. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers." Not, "I gave orders and they didn't listen to me," but "I gave orders, they obeyed." Look at verse 11. "So I confronted the officials and I gathered them and I set them in their stations." Verse 12. And what happens in verse 12? "And all Judah brought the tithe. I rebuked them for not tithing, they brought the tithe." Verse 21, What happens after he rebukes them for the Sabbath? Verse 21, the last sentence. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And he summarizes it in verse 30 by saying, thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his own work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Children of Israel, for this moment at least, we leave the Old Testament with them obeying the rebuke. The people listened. My brothers and sisters, I understand sometimes the cycle of sin seems endless and hopeless, but as long as there is still time, as long as hearts are not so hardened that they despise correction, there is still hope. I believe this is why Jesus said not just 7 times to forgive, but 70 times 7. You can testify to this, I'm sure. We've seen people in this church pray for years for unsaved loved ones. And they're here today, some of them. We've seen mature Christians who've been through so much, after many years, fall back into a funk. But then after being pursued by the people of God, God has given them victory. We've seen those who had besetting sins finally break free. You see, the Word tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have the inspired Word of God. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God, God Himself, living inside of you. We have the church, the body of Christ, to bear our burdens, that we can confess our faults one to another, hold each other accountable, pray for one another, we rebuke, correct, and encourage one another. We have all the resources we need to have victory. We can have victory. The Bible promises we can have victory, but this one thing is needful. We must take heed to correction. Here's the reality. The people of the Old Covenant are indeed in a vicious cycle. If the Old Testament continues after this chapter, if there was a Nehemiah chapter 14, you can probably imagine that the people would go back into their sin again. What does that demonstrate for us as the Bible leaves us on this sort of cliffhanger? It demonstrates that apart from the work of God, we will always be stuck in that rut. There was nothing in and of themselves, not even the godliest of leadership in Nehemiah, that can bring about lasting change. But as I said in the introduction, while Nehemiah ends here, and while the Old Testament ends here, the Bible does not end here. It's awesome that in our reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, you want to see the difference between the Old and New Covenant, right? Those sacrifices being repeated over and over. Why are the sacrifices repeated over and over? Because the people keep sinning over and over. But Christ died once for all. He died to put an end to sin. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You don't have to look at Nehemiah 13 and say, that's me. I'm a hopeless case. I'm never going to get over the sins in my life. Oh, sure, we will wrestle with sin until the day that we die, but there can be victory. And the reason is because in the new covenant, we have new hearts. We have new natures. Christ has come to save us so that we have new desires. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. God has given us His Son to bear the penalty of the repeated sins in my life and yours. He has absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. And if we turn from our sin and trust Him as Lord and Savior, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And getting saved is not simply a get-out-of-hell-free card that we can cash in at the end of our lives. It is a process of sanctification and conformity to the image of Christ, wherein, in our new nature, we have victory over sin. Brothers and sisters, this is God's will for you and for me. Let me just give you a small sampling of this from the New Testament. You don't have to turn there for sake of time. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8 makes this very clear. And I'll just read verse 3 and then verse 7 and 8, which says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's God's will for his people, that you would be sanctified. Now, do you believe that God has given you all the resources to accomplish his will? He says in verse 7 and 8, this is the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." See, the New Testament is replete with this language that the people of God can be a holy people. But the one thing that holds them back above everything else is their own stubborn hearts. When you turn a hard heart to correction, you miss out on what God meant to do in your life, and it may even reveal that you are deceived. Not only does God say in his word that it's his will for us to be holy, he promises us that he will make it happen. He promises us at the end of redemptive history, there really is a grand finale that is greater than any baseball season or movie you could ever think of. Romans 8 tells us that he foreknew us and he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you're in Christ, you will be conformed to the image of his Son. He says in verse 30, "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." One day, we will receive glorified bodies, and that seemingly endless cycle of sin will come to an end. Furthermore, when talking about marriage, the Apostle Paul likens it to Christ and the church, and he says about Christ and the church, "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This is the will of God. And he says in his word, it will happen. His bride will be presented to him as a radiant, pure, spotless bride. But how do we get there? God ordains the ends. He ordains the means. We are firm believers here of God's sovereignty, but that does not mean we sit on our hands. Say, if God wants me to be holy, he'll make it happen. God tells us to fight. God tells us to engage in spiritual warfare. God tells us to receive correction. And God uses biblically qualified leaders to help us in this, as he did in Nehemiah's day. Paul told this to Timothy. He said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." As I said earlier, a lot of us don't like to be confrontational. Thank God Nehemiah was confrontational. And Paul told Timothy, you need to be confrontational, righteously confrontational, confrontational with patience and grace, but nonetheless confrontational. And why? Well, because he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul was reading Nehemiah 13, wasn't he? He knew that the people of God in the New Testament could be as prone as the people of God in the Old Testament to fall into sin and false teaching. But he leaves Timothy with this hope to fulfill his ministry. For if he preaches the word and he rebukes the people and the people are accustomed to and ready to receive teaching and correction, then the church will have victory. Paul even said this to the elders in the book of Acts. In the same way that Nehemiah went back to the courts of Babylon, Paul said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you, your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Paul is not resigned to defeat here. He is giving the reality. False teaching will come. Sin will come. Falling away will come. But it doesn't stop the church from confronting sin, from rebuking, from correcting, and from receiving that teaching so that we are always reforming according to the Word of God. The reality is that so long as you and I inhabit these sinful bodies in this sinful world, you will be tempted to sin. You will be tempted to go back to the very sins that you thought you had victory over. But be reminded that sanctification is a process. And sometimes it's painful. Making gold more, having more luster is painful. Going through the fires is painful. And sometimes we want to give up, don't we? But how can we, who receive so much grace, give up? How can we, who have every resource from God to have victory, give up? That victory will come as we conform to Christ, and we conform to Christ by obeying His Word. We ought to be like the people of Nehemiah 13. The law was read, they realized what was wrong, and they obeyed. But brethren, listen carefully. If you reject God's ordained means for your sanctification, you will never get off the treadmill of sin. If you reject God's ordained means, that is, the Word of God, godly leaders, counselors, rebuking, correcting from God's Word, and you reject it, you'll be on this vicious cycle forever. You will not grow in holiness. You will not be like Christ. Sometimes for us, I believe, it's really a matter of just getting back to basics. So you can know everything about church history, apologetics, systematic theology, polemics. But if you do not allow the Word of God to root out sin in your life, you are deceived. You can claim to be an expert, to be wise, but if you don't listen to the counsel of godly leaders, you are deceived. You will be like the children of Israel, and that's a scary place to be because they did not have new hearts like you and me. And so do not despise biblical rebuke. And that goes for all myself. I realize I'm a leader in the church saying this to you, but this is for all the leaders, whether you're in ministry or not. We need to be rebuked and receive it. But as one of your leaders, I can at least promise I will not pull your hair out. But don't despise biblical rebuke. Embrace it. Desire it. Follow it. It is for your good and the glory of God. Listen, if we claim to be a church in the legacy of the Reformation, we have Reformed theology, Reformed this, we love the Reformed preachers, and the first thing we ought to understand is our role to be faithful to the motto of the Reformation, Semper Reformanda, Reformed and always reforming. We can dot every I and cross every T, but if we're not willing to look at the Word of God and change us where we as individuals and as a church need to be changed, then we are not as reformed as we say. In this life, it might seem like we're always fighting sin. But God's doing a work. He's conforming you to the image of His Son. And He's doing so for His glory. And so I encourage you, do not lay down the weapons of fighting sin. One day, that war will be over. And there will be a grand finale. And the sons of God will be glorified and changed and made like Christ. And we will see Him and we will worship Him forever and ever.